I've never personally been a big fan of revivals because of the abuses that are associated with revival and has been in the past. I grew up in a church where we had revivals all the time. A church speaker would come at least once a year, and they would hold meetings each night for a week. And I was never very impressed by it all. One of those speakers were a pair of twins who wore leather jackets and were from Austria. And their main claim to fame was that they had appeared on a local TV channel, KTLA. Very unimpressive. Another man billed himself as the world's greatest xylophonist. And he was followed by some chalk talkers who would paint little pictures in chalk or make pictures with chalk as he gave his little talk. And then there was the whole family came of singers and preachers, and they didn't wear jewelry because they considered that a sin. And they made it very clear, anyone wearing jewelry was deeply into sin. So everybody sat there very uncomfortably wondering if anyone was noticing their necklace. The most memorable event for that particular revival was when one of the older sons delivered the sermon one night, and he said that he'd gone down into the basement of the church to the power room, assuming that's where he could pray and empower himself to deliver his sermon. And he met a lady in there who informed him he had misread the sign. It was the powder room. So none of this was terribly, terribly impressive for me, and I grew up not having a particularly positive view of revivals. But recently I came across a quotation by J.I. Packer from his book, Your Father Loves You, which has given me a much more positive perspective on revivals. And I read a couple of sentences from it several weeks ago in my sermon, but I'd like to begin this morning by reading a little more extended passage from Packer's book, Your Father Loves You. He writes this: "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow." He goes on, "Each revival movement has its own distinctive features, but the pattern is the same in every case. First, God comes. Revival always begins with a restoration of the sense of the closeness of the Holy One. Second, the gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's own sins and sinfulness, and so the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated. Then thirdly, repentance deepens. In the Ulster revival of the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Repentance results in restitution. Fourth and finally, the Spirit works fast." This is the fourth characteristic of a true revival, he says. "The Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies, Christians mature, converts appear. Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly and Paul left a virile church behind him." Now, that's the kind of revival I'd like to be part of. I'd like to see it and I'd like to be part of it. I'd like to be impacted by it. The greatest example of such spiritual vigor the world has ever seen took place right after Pentecost, as recorded in the passage that we're going to begin considering this morning, Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. This was a marvelous moment in the church's history when the earnestness of believers in their faith and their commitment to their Lord was so great that it must have seemed like heaven had come to earth. It must have seemed like a little slice of heaven, a little corner of heaven had come down and planted itself on earth, as if Jesus' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," was being answered. It lasted for only a few months, but it was wonderful while it lasted. Today, all genuine revival is simply the church trying to get back to that original ideal that was seen briefly in its history at the beginning. And you're talking, whether you're talking about the Great Awakening of the 18th century or any other revival. In the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had preached through this sermon several times. And he practiced doing it in a monotone because he wanted to make sure that any response was not him simply whipping people's emotions up, but it was the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And so he would preach it, and he preached it without inflection. And people started crying as they were listening, and people were weeping aloud because the Holy Spirit was doing something very significant in the hearts of the people who heard it. In Acts 2:42-47, we're going to discover five marks of the church's first and perfect beginning. And those five marks are zeal, awe, generosity, love, and growth. And we're only going to hit the first one, zeal, this morning. We'll look at that first mark of the church's early perfection, zeal. And we're going to ask, what is it that they were so zealous about? The post-Pentecost church zealously devoted itself to four basic essentials or priorities or duties of the Christian life. The apostles' teaching was number one. Fellowship was number two. Communion or the breaking of bread was number three, and prayer was number four. They went after it. They got serious about their relationship with the Lord, and it was reflected in the priority they gave these four basic essentials of the Christian life. We see that in Acts 2:42, which is our text this morning. And they were continually devoting themselves, and that's the sign of their zeal, that they devoted themselves to these things. That's why we say this is the zeal of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And the key here is in that little phrase, we're devoting themselves, which literally means to be strong towards something. Katergeo, strong. Pros, stick that on the front end of it as a preposition. Pros katereto. To be strong toward, to hold on to something, to hold on to it tightly. Here it's a picture of zealous commitment to spiritual duty that perseveres steadfastly in that duty. These people started Bible studies, but people all the time are starting Bible studies. The question is, do they stick with it? A lot of folks don't. They'll go a time or two and then they just vanish. These people stuck with it. They were serious enough to keep on steadfastly attending. It originally meant to faithfully remain constant by someone's side, not leaving him, not forsaking him. For example, in Acts 10:7, a centurion named Cornelius mentions three of his subordinates who are continually devoting themselves to him. They won't leave him unless he tells them to leave. They are doggedly devoted people who will stay by his side. So continual devotion, what Luke is talking about here, and this is very important, continual devotion is zeal that shakes off lethargy and apathetic contentment with the status quo of spiritual mediocrity. Let me repeat that. Continual devotion, the continual devotion these people had, is a zeal that shakes off lethargy and apathetic contentment with the status quo of spiritual mediocrity. It comes to the point of saying, I cannot stand that. I've got to do something about it. There's going to be a cost. I'm going to have to commit myself to this. I'm going to have to stick with it, but I'm going to do that because I can't stand the spiritual mediocrity in my life any longer. According to Luke's words in Acts, post-Pentecost Christians continually devoted themselves to four spiritual duties: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread in communion, and prayer. Let's look at the first of these, the apostles' teaching. The church that was born on Pentecost was filled with people who showed up every time the apostles opened their Bibles and started teaching. They persisted in doing this, not simply because they recognized this as a spiritual duty to which they needed to attend, but because they wanted to. They had a voracious appetite for God's truth. They couldn't get enough. They couldn't fully satisfy the need. They would take in some of the truth and it would simply increase the desire for more. Ultimately, the apostles' teachings were written down in most of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. And so we can do the same thing. They sat at the apostles' feet. We can open our Bibles and see what they learned and learn from it ourselves. So to be like the infant church, we need to do that. We need to continually devote ourselves to Bible study. What are we going to do with ourselves in 2008 as individuals? What are you going to do with yourself? Where do you want to go? Where do you want to take your life? Well, I can give you one wonderful direction. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching in God's Word. And not simply coming on Sunday morning. That's good, and you need to do that. But also getting into a home Bible study or a Bible study at work, a personal Bible study or a Sunday school or a men's fellowship or a ladies' Bible study or whatever. And also getting into the Word of God yourself every day. That's devoting yourself to God's Word as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which they had in lieu of God's Word at that point because God's Word hadn't been written out yet. Every genuine revival in the church's history, every single genuine revival in the church's history has begun with a renewed interest in God's Word and a renewed love for God's Word. People couldn't get enough of it. It's always started there. Not the flaky revivals that I've never felt very highly about, but I'm talking about the genuine stuff that has happened in Scripture. It's always started with someone preaching or learning or teaching or reading God's Word. It's always begun with God's Word. 2 Peter 2:2 tells us this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, babies don't ask a lot in life. They don't ask for iPods. They don't ask for cars or houses, but they do ask for milk. They have an insatiable demand for milk. And if you don't give it to them, they're going to let you know that you need to give them the milk they want. Spiritual newborns are exactly the same way. They have a longing for the milk of God's Word, and they can't get enough to fully satisfy them. A Christian who does not have a great desire to learn the Bible still has a duty to do so because Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's Word. But a lack of spiritual appetite, just like a lack of physical appetite, is a sign of sickness. If I have no desire to get in God's Word, if it's nothing more than a bore to me, that's not a good sign. It may mean I'm spiritually sick. It could mean I'm spiritually dead. It's a sign of lack of spiritual health and life. These early Christians didn't have that. They got in there because they wanted to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into them. Supposed Christians, and I put that in parentheses, in the quotation marks, to mean that. Supposed Christians whose love for the Word quickly fades and whose love for the world is greater than their love for the Word may well be spiritually ill or even spiritually dead. They won't usually remain very long in a church that is committed to teaching God's Word, learning God's Word, applying God's Word, because they have no appetite for that. They have no interest in that. It's just boredom to them. They won't stick around for it. That's why John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Their leaving proved who they were. In Matthew 13, Jesus teaches a parable about several kinds of soil. Four kinds of soil. And it's an analogy about different kinds of people and their receptivity to the Word of God, their receptivity to the truth. And he talks about a soil that he calls rocky soil. Now, rocky soil is basically a bedrock with a thin layer veneer of soil on the top of it. You put a plant in there, and it's going to grow up very quickly. Why? Because that rock holds the moisture up toward the roots. But the minute that the roots get too long and hit that rock, they have nowhere to go, and they die out. And Jesus says there are Christians who are like that, who are Christians in name only. They come, they get excited, they think this is wonderful, and then suddenly they're gone. And he refers to them as temporary. And then he explains himself in verse 20, saying, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he, this shallow Christian whose faith is not for real, falls away. Leave him to himself, he'll fall away. He can't handle the heat of the sun of persecution. As a pastor, I want to make the apostles' teaching as available and understandable to people as possible. And so for that reason, on Mondays, what I do is I get into my commentaries, and I'll read about the passage that we're going to be studying that week. Now, for you who have been in seminary, you know and I know that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to start with the text itself. I don't. I just try to gain a vague, general familiarity with the text. And I try to discover where the different commentators disagree so I know where the trouble spots are, where I'm going to have to settle some issues before the end of the week. That's where I start. On Tuesdays, I write the passage out by hand with a pencil in English and in Greek. And I look up the meanings of important and words. I feel like there's more to it than I really understand at this point. I'll look them up. I'll look up all the occurrences of that word in the New Testament to try to get a feel and a flavor for how that word is used and what's being communicated in this particular passage. I also outline the passage to try to figure out how it all fits together. What's the structure? What's the flow of the thoughts? How does this phrase connect with this phrase? What's the relationship between this phrase and that clause? And how does it all work together and create a general thrust? What's the writer trying to tell me? And then I go back to my commentaries and I make little notes to myself about anything that has to contribute to my understanding so that by the time I get to Wednesday, I hopefully really understand what he's saying in this particular passage and I can interpret it correctly, not just taking a shot in the dark hoping I'm getting it right. Then on Wednesdays and Thursdays, I turn that into my understanding into a 14-page set of notes. A 14-page manuscript, you might say, which is what I'm going to take with me into the pulpit on Sunday morning. And then on Fridays, Saturdays, and Sunday mornings before I come to church, I meditate on that transcript. I just try to get it into me and see new insights and recognize relationships between things that I hadn't seen before. I think about it. Sometimes I pray about it. I meditate on it and I go through it and add additional notes. And so if you were to look at my notes, you'd see all these little pencil marks typed in or handwritten in between the typed pages. Now, I'm not saying every preacher needs to do that. I know a lot of good preachers. I know some good preachers, I should say, who can interpret Scripture accurately and teach it persuasively with much less expenditure of effort, but I simply can't. I'm not a sprinter. I'm not a star. I'm a plotter. It just takes me time for stuff to soak in and internalize and germinate and help me really understand what it's saying. So for me, this routine is absolutely necessary in order to be able to present God's truth coherently and persuasively with conviction and understanding on Sunday because I'm just one of the slow ones. But only in-depth understanding can bring about real revival in our hearts. And that's the only thing that can make us like that early church was in all of its pristine early beauty. It's important for pastors to take their preaching role seriously. Because Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. That's my prayer all the time. Lord, absorb me in this text. Let me lose myself in this text. I was praying that before I came up to preach this morning. Paul says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Not only your progress in understanding of God's Word, but also your own progress, the impact it has on your own life, your own convictions, your own morals, your own faith. Paul goes on, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Stick with it. Do what those early Christians did. Stick with it. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's dependent upon you. And it's not just dependent upon your understanding, Timothy. It's depending upon your character and your love for the Lord and your faith. The whole congregation depends upon you. Take your study of God's Word seriously. Question. Have you? And have I devoted ourselves to God's Word like that early church did? Fellowship, the second spiritual duty to which the first Christians continually devoted themselves. Now, how does this relate to our individually learning God's Word, having our brains, our minds saturated with God's Word? How does this relate? How does fellowship relate to that? I like to use the analogy of the nuclear reactor. Now, if you ever decide you're going to build yourself a nuclear reactor, let me tell you how you do it. You get some long rods and you fill them up with radioactive material and you weld the ends. And then you tie those rods or weld them or do something with them in bundles. Because that one little rod of radioactive material won't do much on its own. But when you put it next to another one and then add another one to that and add another one to that, pretty soon you have a reaction that's sustainable between the atoms in the molecules in that set of rods. And that's what happens when we pull together in fellowship. It's bringing together fuel rods full of radioactive material in a nuclear reactor, creating something that's getting close to a critical mass that's ready to blow up. That's fellowship. It's getting two Christians who have saturated their minds with God's Word together so they start to interchange ideas and start to challenge one another and hold each other accountable, to encourage one another, to use their gift to minister to the other. You've got that reaction, and pretty soon what comes out of it is spiritual energy, like light and heat. That's fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia actually can be translated joint ownership. It's me taking ownership of something and someone else taking ownership of the same thing, bringing these two fuel rods together and creating that dynamic, that spiritual dynamic. It's partnership. It's holding things in common that are precious to both of us. All Christians are partners with all other Christians, sharing with them the most important things in their lives. They share the same Savior and Lord. They share the same eternal hopes. They share the same spiritual interests. Their enemies are the same. The thing they hate the most in this world, sin, is something they share in common. All the important things in their lives are shared in common, and so they're bundled together, creating this critical mass. In the post-Pentecost church, koinonia often meant sharing one's wealth with others as if it were common property. You see, they shared each other's lives and they shared each other's relationships, but they even let that commitment to fellowship touch their wallets. They shared each other's money. So the word koinonia oftentimes in the New Testament refers to money or to monetary considerations. Take, for example, Romans 15:26, where Paul writes, Macedonia and Achaia, and there he's talking about the churches, the Greek churches at Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What's that word contribution? Want to guess? Koinonia. They have been pleased to make a koinonia. Their problem is now our problem. We've taken possession of their problem. We're getting into this together, so we're going to share some of what's ours with them. They have the problem. We have the money. Let's get together. We're bound together, and we'll share what we have. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says the Macedonian Christians were, quote, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of koinonia, partnership. Here it's translated participation, in the support of the saints. It's saints coming together, holding the same things in common, and therefore forming that dynamic of bringing these people whose minds are filled with the Spirit, filled with God's Word, and creating the spiritual dynamic of fellowship out of it. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Sharing is koinonia again. A lot of times we think of koinonia is just kind of getting together and being nice to each other. And sure, that's involved. But koinonia goes far deeper than that in the New Testament. And this was an easy concept for the apostles to get their arms around, because they had just spent 3.5 years sharing their lives and sharing their belongings with one another as they followed Jesus. Their needs were all met from a common purse, from a common treasury, overseen and administered by the apostle Judas. Their life together took on some of the characteristics, some of the traits of a family. They weren't a family, but they looked a bit like a family, and Jesus served in the role of the father of the family. You see that very clearly in the Passover, which became the Lord's Supper. Passover was a Jewish family festival. It was led by the father. Jesus got them into the upper room. He took the role of the father, and he led them. It was like a family. A family shares everything together. Same house, same car, same food, everything shared together. That's what happened among the apostles, and now they simply transferred that into the church when they began. Now, you say, that sounds like communism. Well, it's not. It gets close in some ways, but it's not. And it might be instructive for us to differentiate between communism and what they did. This is communal living without communism, in a sense. At least it was for the apostles. It wasn't for the early church, but it was for the apostles originally when they were following Jesus. First of all, it wasn't coerced or forced on people as communism always is. Jesus didn't say, "Look, you're my disciple. You've got to hand in all of your goods. Give me everything you own, and we'll put it all together." Nor did the apostles do that. They didn't do that. In a communist state, the law confiscates everybody's property. It just gathers it all up, puts it all together, and then redistributes it as it sees fit. In the early church, it didn't work that way. It was much more individual. It wasn't coerced. As God moved on people's hearts, they voluntarily gave what they had that someone else needed so that they could share together not only the need, but the blessing of having the need met. They understood that it all really belonged to God anyway. Everything they owned belonged to God. He had just loaned it to them. He had entrusted it to them to see if they would deal with it the same way He would. And the time came when they needed to do that, and they did it. Secondly, this wasn't communism in the sense that it wasn't a once-for-all pooling of everyone's sources, resources, and wealth into a single pot, because believers held on to their personal property. From time to time, they would sell it off as they'd see a need in the church that they could meet with what God had given them. We'll see that in Acts 5 and very clearly in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 2:46, we'll read that the earliest Christians were breaking bread from house to house, which means they still own their houses. Today, the need for Christians to share their wealth with one another is different from the needs that confronted that infant church in Jerusalem. They had a very special situation. They were faced with poverty on a level that we can't even imagine. We've never experienced. Because so many of their people had been disenfranchised. They were Jewish people who had now embraced Jesus publicly as the Messiah. The political correctness said, "Jesus is not the Messiah. You say He is, you're gonna be put out. We're not gonna give you anything. You're not gonna be part of us." And that's what had happened to them. They had engaged in political and religious incorrectness, and it cost them everything. And they had needs. And fortunately, now they were bound together in fellowship and unity with people who could help meet their needs. They had a special problem. We don't. But when we do see people who have genuine needs among the brethren, we too have a responsibility to share what God has entrusted to us to them, to do what's best for them. At the very least, fellowship among Christians should involve sharing our lives with others, growing in our love for one another, and building close personal relationships with one another. This idea, I can come and show up once in a while and I'm part of the group and I'm in the directory of the church and that makes me part of the church, that is not what God intended here. He intended for us to get together, to spend quality time together, yes, but to spend a lot of quantity of time together too, so that we can interact, so that we can minister to one another. It's only in that context that all the one another scriptures in the New Testament make any sense at all. If people have sort of an institutional relationship with a church like ours, they can't do any of those one another's. Take for example, pursue building one another up. I can't do that unless I'm with you. And you can't do that unless you're with somebody else. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, I'm devoted to your brother, I just never see you. Then you're not devoted. Accept one another. Accept one another's peculiarities and idiosyncrasies. accept one another. Oh, I don't have anything to do with him. He's just weird. No, we can't do that. Admonish one another. Well, you better know somebody pretty well if you're going to admonish them. You know, if the first thing you've said to him all year is, I don't like the way you hold your Bible when you walk across the street. No, that's not going to go very far. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Better know somebody if you're going to greet him with a holy kiss. Through love, serve one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Live in peace with one another. You say, I live in peace with him. I never see him. Well, that's not what the Bible has in mind here. Love one another. Within the church today, it's difficult for Christians to maintain that kind of personal closeness that these people in Jerusalem had, who had been disenfranchised by their own Jewish people, and they had nobody else to go to run to, but to the Christians in their church. We felt that. When Bobby and I were first married, we moved to Germany. I was in the army. And we attended a little church there. It was made up of all GIs. We were so close. We spent all of our time together because we were all we had, and we knew it. So it's hard, but it's possible. And until we do it, beloved, we will never know the spiritual power of that early church, because these fuel rods have decided to go here and there and not to come together and interact the way they have to produce that spiritual energy that is possible with Christian fellowship. The closer we get to that ideal, the closer we'll be to a genuine revival of the early church's life and power within our time and within our church. In part, we do that by overcoming our own selfishness, climbing out of our own comfortably private little worlds, and drawing one another into our lives and into our homes. And I deeply believe until you've drawn somebody into your home, you really haven't allowed them into your life. We say our home, that's my private area. That's where I don't let anybody in. Well, then you're doing exactly what Scripture says you should not be doing. You need to draw them in. You say, but the beds aren't all made. Well, if your brother or sister showed up, they'd see the bed's unmade too. So what's the big deal? I mean, if you feel bad about it, make your bed while they're there. But let's feel free to interact with one another and get together and love one another. You can't love in absentia, can you? Amen. Thank goodness. And by the same token, real revival is marked by a change of values that unites Christians to one another in close bonds of loving fellowship. Meanwhile, isolating ourselves from one another is outright, flat out, disobedience to God's word. You know, I told you about those bundles of rods that had radioactive material in them coming together. Well, I didn't tell you about the control rods. You see, if you just put all those together, things are going to go into meltdown. The core of that nuclear reactor is going to go into meltdown. So what they do is they put these rods in between those other rods that don't have any radioactive material in them. And it slows the reaction down, and they slowly withdraw them to heat things up slowly so they don't get out of hand. I believe there are Christians who see themselves and their gift as being a control rod. Just go in there and stop everybody else from interreacting too much so things don't get out of hand. We don't get into fanaticism here. None of us are control rods, beloved. We're to be fuel rods. We're to interact. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not to be the guy who comes in, hey, break it up. You're getting kind of crazy here. We're verging on fanaticism. That's not our role. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Question. Have you, and I have to ask myself, have I devoted myself to fellowship with other Christians? Or am I holding folks back, holding them off? I don't want to get them too close. They might discover I've got feet of clay. Well, no, we can't do that. Let me just admit to you right up front, I have feet of clay. you admit that to me, and then maybe we can set aside our pride and get busy by being the control, the fuel rods God wants us to be. Third, breaking of bread. This is the third Christian duty to which the infant church continually devoted itself. New Testament commentators are divided over what this phrase, the breaking of bread, means. And there's basically two schools. One says it's talking about communion, or the Lord's table, as we're going to take the Lord's table today. And the other group says, no, this is talking about ordinary, regular, everyday meals. They got together for communion. One group says, the other group says, no, they got together and they just chowed down. I want you to know my position. I believe it's talking about the Lord's table. And I say that because that same phrase, breaking of bread, is used again shortly after this in verse 46, where it seems to be said in contrast with just eating ordinary, regular meals together. Partaking in communion together is a very important part of the church's spiritual life for several reasons. Reason number one, because our Lord commanded us to do it. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you can do if you want to kind of tune up your fellowship. No, it's a command. And it's as direct a command as the Lord could give us, saying, do it. I mean, what more could you ask? Do it. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Paul quotes Jesus' words, which are found nowhere else in Scripture, but they're Jesus' words. When he had given thanks, he broke it, it being the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. Very direct command. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Sharing of the Lord's Supper is not an option for believers. It is a command. It's commanded. We should not be negligent about attending church, but we should be especially careful to be here when we gather together for communion. And we do it in our church on the first Sunday of each month. If you simply can't make it, I mean, we didn't have rain today, but we had snow, and it snowed today, but we had rain, and it obviously kept some folks away. If you simply can't do it, then take communion by yourself at home or with other Christians somewhere, within your family or somewhere, but take communion. You need to take communion. Believers must take communion on a regular basis if they're to be faithful to Him who saved them through the very act portrayed by that communion supper. And not to obey our Lord and partake of His table on a regular basis is flat out flagrant disobedience, and it's a practical denial of His lordship over our lives. It's Him saying, I'm your Lord, and we say, Lord, I accept that, and I'll be your servant. And He says, here's what I want you to do, and we say, no thanks, I'm not going to do that. Servants don't do that to their lords. When the Lord gives them a command, they do it. He's not asking us for a pint of blood. He's asking us to take a little cracker and some juice. It's not a big deal, but it remembers Him. We need to be obedient, faithfully obedient, month by month and week by week in doing this. Secondly, communion is important because it continually brings us back to the spiritual basics of our lives. It keeps us humble. It keeps reminding us that we're not saved by our own righteousness or our own merit, that we owe our salvation entirely to the bloody death, the atoning bloody death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Communion is also important because it reminds us that the Son of God took on Himself a frail human body like our own, and He offered that body as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. It's important because He did it all out of love for us, and He did it so that we could enter into salvation and enter into the fellowship with all holy God, despite the fact we are unholy and therefore disqualified from having fellowship with God. He gave us His righteousness. He imputed His righteousness to us so that we could fellowship with God and enter into His presence boldly. It's important because we owe Him an enormous debt of love and gratitude and worship and adoration. Thirdly, communion is important because it's a highlight of our fellowship with Christ and with other Christians. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Well, who are we sharing that blood of Christ with? certainly with other believers, but also with Christ himself. Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When believers properly share in communion, we celebrate and commemorate together the joy of our joint partaking, our jointly partaking in the benefits of Christ's atoning death. And we sense a special closeness to him and to one another. We interact with him in a real and intimate way, and we experience fellowship with him in a climactic way. You will today when you take communion. Fourthly, the Lord's table forces us to deal with sin that spoils our fellowship with Christ and with one another. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The communion table is the great clearinghouse by which we've got to clear away all the sin. Paul goes on in that passage to say, some of you are sick and some of you are dead because you haven't dealt honestly with your sin before coming to the table. And that's a real incentive for us to make sure our sins are confessed. Members of the original church in Jerusalem continually devoted themselves to communion. And in doing that, they prevented a buildup of unconfessed sin in their hearts and a buildup of unresolved problems in their fellowship with one another, in their relationships. Any church that is serious about being spiritually revived and enjoying all the benefits and blessings of true godliness is going to have to commit itself to the same priority of taking communion. Question. Have you, and I ask myself, have I, devoted ourselves to communion? Do we come with hearts that are prepared to commune with our Lord? Or do we walk in the door and look in the front and say, by George, it must be the first Sunday of the month, there's the communion elements. Do we come with hearts prepared, looking forward to our communion with the Lord? Or are we just here kind of playing games? Fourth, prayer. Again, Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We saw that. And to fellowship. We saw that. And to the breaking of bread. We just saw that. And to prayer. And you know where I'm going with this. I'm going to ask, how devoted are you to prayer? How devoted am I to prayer? As many of you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And that church had some real weaknesses. I mean, I saw it in my church. I'm not saying all Pentecostal churches have these same weaknesses. I can tell you we did, and I know that from firsthand experience. The most glaring of which was the word was never taught with any kind of depth. We were spiritually as ignorant as dirt claws. But that church had one very important strength. They knew how to pray. They didn't have anything else. They certainly did not have knowledge of God's word. So they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. They made a priority out of prayer, and they prayed. I was thinking this last Monday night about how I grew up. We would gather for a watch night service on December the 31st. We'd gather around 9 o'clock. There would be teaching and there would be singing and there'd be fellowship, and then we'd go to prayer and we would all go to the front. Everybody in the church would go to the front. Right, and we'd all be on different places on the platform here in the front in that church. There was a what they call a prayer rail. We called it the altar, but it was just a prayer rail. And people would be all along the prayer rail, all over the front of the auditorium, and we would be praying. Now, because we were Pentecostals, a lot of people were praying in tongues. I didn't, but they did. And I look at those prayers and I think about that. And many of those prayers were sadly shallow because they had such ignorance of God's word. But at least they were on their knees and they were praying. They had that right. There was no biblical depth, but the intention, the heart, was right. And I have to tell you, those are fond memories for me. We'd be praying and praying and praying, and after a while we'd hear some fireworks go off outside, and we'd know the new year had come in. We had welcomed the new year in on our knees in prayer to the Lord. It was a good thing to do. Now, if you want help in making your own prayers powerful and biblical, then look again at those post-Pentecost prayers of the church. And look in Acts 4, and I would ask you if you would, turn over to Acts 4. In Acts 4, Peter and John had been arrested by the chief priests for doing what was considered flagrantly disobedient, preaching and healing people in the temple. And eventually they were released. And they went directly back to the house where they knew a big part of the church was meeting, praying for them to be released. They show up. And the minute they show up, the church bursts into prayer. They had already been praying. It just changed the tone of their prayer. Now it's a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for having won their release, brought about their release from captivity. Acts 4:24. This is where we begin to see their prayer. It's magnificent. It's a beautiful prayer. It's the prayer of people who pray all the time. O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's right out of Exodus 20, verse 11. Jesus said, when you pray, start out, hallowed be thy name. They're doing that. They're hallowing God's name. They're reminding themselves in their prayer of what a great, mighty God they have. This is the one who made the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and now they jump into Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And David goes on to say, and God just mocks them. There they are. They're shaking their fist in God's face and God's just mocking them. He's laughing at them. This is, you're an ant. What are you doing trying to challenge me? For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're the ones who are shaking their fist in God's face at this point. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They thought they were rebelling against God. They were just doing what you wanted them to do, God. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant, here's their prayer, here's their request, that thy servants, thy bondservants, may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Now notice several things about this prayer. Notice first of all how God-honoring and God-centric this prayer is. It does not start out, Lord, here's our list, here's the things we want you to do for us. It starts out worshiping God. Honoring and hallowing his name. It celebrates his sovereignty in all things, particularly it celebrates the fact that Christ's suffering at the hands of Herod and Pilate were all according to God's sovereign purpose and plan. It was all predicted. It's just another round of the same old thing that always happens. Rebels against God are always shaking their fist in his face. Latest rebels were Herod and Pontius Pilate. Notice, too, how much Old Testament scripture they've woven into their prayer because these people filled their minds, they saturated their minds with the truth of God's Word. When they sat down to listen to the apostles teaching them, the apostles went right back to the Old Testament and brought it up to date and showed how that was all fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. That's what they're thinking about. That's when you poke them, what you get is Old Testament scripture. In this case, what's happened is they're praying, and out comes what they have been thinking about, the Old Testament. It's rich with Old Testament scripture. Here they quoted Exodus 20 verse 11 and Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2. But they could have quoted many other texts too, because they were thinking about that all the time. That was their preoccupation. Notice thirdly that the only request they make is that God will give them the boldness and the confidence to go out and testify of him, to speak God's word. And this is the kind of prayer that's guaranteed to be in line with God's will. And therefore, it's sure to be answered. An answered prayer is characteristic of genuine revival within believers' hearts. Question: how devoted are you, and how devoted am I to prayer? Is that our natural inclination? Is that the first thing we do when we wake up in the middle of the night and are lying in bed and want to find comfort for ourselves as we go to the Lord in prayer? Is that the first thing we do when we're facing a crisis, when the phone rings and we know who's on the other line, the other end of that line, and we know that we're going to have to say something to them that we don't know that they're going to accept? Is it our natural inclination to go immediately to prayer? Is it our natural inclination to bathe ourselves in the goodness of God in prayer? Or is it kind of foreign to us? Are we not truly devoted to it? Let me draw this to a conclusion. If we ourselves are to enjoy the spiritual bounty of the original church, we must first examine our own hearts for zealous devotion to the apostles' teaching, which is another way of saying the word, and to loving fellowship with one another, to the Lord's table, and to prayer. But we also need to take to heart Christ's warnings to the churches who didn't do that. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3, by and large, are churches who did not have and had no intention of developing a fervent, zealous devotion to these spiritual basics of the Christian religion. These churches were churches like most churches today, and possibly our church, but I hope not, churches that were content with spiritual mediocrity. This is good enough. We don't want anything more. God, don't do anything more with us. To the church at Laodicea, he said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Christ never says that to a true believer, which tells me that more and more this church had piled up people in it who were never born again. It was a church of the unsaved with a few exceptions here and there. And a church that had no intention of reviving its ways is a church that is dead but doesn't know it yet. To the church at Ephesus he wrote, Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now here you have a church of people who are complacently Christian. They are Christians, they are born again, but they're very happy with a little compromise with the world than just going through the same old routine they've always gone through. And he says, you keep this up, I'm going to put out your light. You're still Christians. You're still going to be with me one of these days, but your church is just useless. It's not salt. It's not light. And so we might as well put out the light that doesn't bring any light to your community anyway. But to the faithful and zealous Christians of Philippi, Christ wrote this, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, what you do have, in order that no one take your crown. As Dean mentioned earlier, one of the things we think of at the beginning of each year is New Year's resolutions. You want some resolutions? You can't ask for better resolutions than these. Committing ourselves to the Word of God. Committing ourselves to overcoming our own hang-ups and our own laziness and getting together and just loving the socks off each other. Committing ourselves to being faithful when we're having communion. And committing ourselves to personal prayer. In your bulletin, we included this week a yellow slip. I have it here. And I would invite you to take this little slip and not to write anything down right now, because I don't want you just kind of going through the motions of this thing. But if the Word of God has gripped your heart and you've said, you know, I want to be included among those who are saying the status quo is not enough. It's not good enough. I'm not going to simply allow it to continue throughout the whole year of 2008. I'm going to do something to change. And write down what you're going to do. What you're going to do in terms of Bible study. What you're going to do in terms of fellowship. What you plan to do as far as the Lord's table. And what you plan to do with regard to prayer. You personally. And I would ask you to turn it in after you've put your name on it. Not on the sheet. You can put your name on the sheet if you want. But I thought I had a little envelope here. Here it is. I lost it. We've got some envelopes, and I just put the word name on the outside of this. They're on the hospitality table back there. You can take them with you. Write down what you want to do, what you want to change, what you are not content with, what you're dissatisfied with in your life right now, that you want to change in terms of your spiritual priorities and what you're going to do about that. And then turn them back in. Sometime in the next week or two. You can give them to me or to Dean or Mike or leave them in the office, put it in the in the little bag when we take the offering. Doesn't matter. What we'll do is we'll just hold on to them till next time at this year, and then I'll give them back to you. I won't open them up. They're not for me. They're for you. They're between you and the Lord. But let's make 2008 different. Let's make it progressive. Let's see something happen within our own hearts and our own lives that will glorify God. And then let's look at the end of the year and enjoy together what the Lord has done in our lives through that commitment we've made. So I would ask you to take those with you, write it down, do it prayerfully, and then turn it back in. Or you could hold on to it yourself, but you might forget. Hopefully I won't. I'll have a whole stack of them, hopefully, and we'll just give them back to you next year at this time so you can see what's happened in your life. Meanwhile, let's prepare our own hearts for that third priority of breaking bread, taking the Lord's Supper together. And again, I would remind you, as I usually do, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We don't believe, as some churches do, that this is the literal body of Christ, nor the literal blood of Christ. We believe it's a symbol to remind us of the fact that he distributed his life to us, and he gave his life and the blood of his life for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I read earlier the next part of this, which I'm not going to read again, about examining ourselves. This is the great clearinghouse. This is where we have to shed ourselves of unconfessed sin and deal with it so that we can love one another properly and love our Lord properly. Spend the next minute or so talking to the Lord, confessing anything that you know is there, it just doesn't belong there, getting it right as our men come forward and prepare to offer us communion. Heavenly Father, there is no other God like you. You are indeed majestic in holiness. You are awesome in your praises. You are a God who works wonders according to your sovereign will. When Herod, when Pontius Pilate, or when any rebel against your sovereign authority shakes his fist in your face, you laugh. It's laughable. It's scoffable. It's ridiculous. And Lord God, when we silently put our hands in our pockets and refuse to do what you have called us to do, it's equally laughable. But it's sad. Make us obedient. Make us partakers and participants and joint owners in the goodness and blessings of God himself. Where there is sin in our lives, forgive us as we confess it to you. Make us miserable with our sin. Make it intolerable to us. Where we know we have flagrantly violated your will. We have defied you. Torture us until we're ready to do what's reasonable and right. Convict us until we're ready to submit our lives to you and humble ourselves before your gracious goodwill. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for having died to atone for our sins. Help us to be the sanctuary you want us to be, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Help us to become discontent with impurity and compromise and unholiness, that we might be the sanctuary of the Spirit where you are honored, holy and true, a living sacrifice and a living sanctuary. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread together, and men, if you would, pass out the cup. Well, Matt and Jane, continue to play. I'd ask you to bow your head. And in a preliminary way, start making those commitments to the Lord that you plan to write down and hand in. To make 2008 a banner year for spiritual growth for us personally. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The setting up of any false god in our hearts is idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Let's take the cup together. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for your ultimate sacrifice that has made us right with God. I pray these things in your name. Amen.